Mr. Holliday did send out a letter this week to the members. Again, Mr. Clark mentioned it's posted on the member site. He sent out another letter to the ministry, and that's also posted. So the information is being dispensed as we receive it and share it as well. Both of those materials, along with About Our Father's Business, have at least one fundamental factor in common. Mr. Holliday references Psalm 90 and verse 17. And that says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands." He's asking us that in our prayers and focus that we would ask God to show his favor, to bless us, and to establish the work of our hands so that we would do the work that he has given us to do. Again, it's the About Our Father's Business, and both of the letters include that. He wants us to do the work by God's grace and by his blessing through our hands as we're able to serve. Doing the work has always been a very central part of our focus in the church. I remember years ago seeing lists that were published, at that time the Plain Truth magazine, and how many copies were going into each nation around the world. And the list became extensive in terms of where the distribution of that magazine went. Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, 24 years ago. If you're under 30 years of age, you probably don't even remember him. I just think that's remarkable that someone could, you know, be 30 years old. And what I look at as a formative part of the church from my memory is back so far back even to then. Mr. Armstrong used to look at the work mainly as a warning and a witness to the world. And Matthew 24:14 was quoted heavily back in those times as a central part of the focus of the church. Matthew 24:14 says, when after it gives prophecies of the end time and the troubles that'll be, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So we referenced that. He referenced that. He reminded us of it. And one time I was reminded of it even more forcefully at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas. We're there in the tabernacle building, and I don't know what the count was that year, but it could have been 8 or 9 or 10,000 people were sitting in this massive tabernacle building, many of us or them camped out in the campgrounds in Piney Woods. And Mr. Armstrong made a comment about an individual who had been baptized in Japan. And the whole audience just erupted into applause, exciting that there'd been a baptism in Japan, and Mr. Armstrong got quite upset. He was upset that we would erupt into applause at a baptism when what we're preaching is the gospel is a witness to the world. And that when the world goes out and hears what, in that sense, we have to say, we should be erupting into applause for that. The purpose was not so that there would only be excitement because of a baptism in Japan. And literally, I was there. I saw the process. I remember Mr. Armstrong was very focused on the gospel going out as a warning and a witness to the world. Now, United Church of God formed in 1995. Mr. Armstrong was no longer around, and we formed because of a doctrinal dispute. Historically, I think, again, going back, everyone who was there would remember that. I think the scripture that maybe describes how we look at our responsibilities in that sense has shifted. And I think, because I've heard and I've participated in the discussion, where you compare Matthew 24, which is a prophecy, to Matthew 28, which is the commission to the church. Because when the United Church of God founded, what we looked at as our core responsibility, I think, shifted a little bit. And Matthew 28, I think, records where the focus was put in verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is actually recorded as the Great Commission. Matthew 24, is a prophecy of what will take place in the end time. Now, it doesn't say don't preach the gospel as a witness. Matthew 24 is still part of the Bible. We don't remove that or cut it away. But it adds the element of the fact that when you go out to preach, when Paul went and preached in the synagogue, when he stood by the side of the water and preached to those who gathered together to hear him, or when he went back Sabbath after Sabbath, when he went to Athens, or he went to Corinth, and he spoke to those who would listen, out of that came disciples, and the reference in Matthew 28 is to baptize those who are ready, take care of them. And so when United Church of God formed its logo, we wrote on there, preaching the gospel, a warning and a witness to the world, but prepare a people, which is to baptize the disciples and to care for the congregations. I'm not saying that prior to United that we didn't care for the congregations, but Mr. Armstrong's focus was clearly a warning to the world. Our focus includes that to the degree we are able, but I think we have added more emphasis on also the congregations, the local church. I looked at my sermon notes last night from back in 1995. I was at the conference in Indianapolis where United Church of God formed. I was at the conference in Cincinnati where we ratified the governing documents of United and selected the council. And the council then went forward and selected the officers that would operate in terms of our home office as well. I go back and I read through that. And what my notes basically said is I came home back to my congregation there in Lubbock, Texas. We wanted to protect biblical doctrines. We wanted to stabilize the congregations. And we wanted to get on with the work. The work has always been important to the church. And the way we've defined the work might have changed a little bit, but it's still the work. It's what God has given us to do. Notice Acts 15. Let's go back. I mentioned Acts 15 last week, but there's a context in Acts 15 that I'd like to at least remind us what was the conflict that happened here between Paul and Barnabas over. And I mean by over in addition to specifically reference to John Mark. Acts 15 and verse number 36 says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back now and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. He didn't say, well, let's just go preach your gospel as a warning message to the world. He said, let's go and see the brethren that we baptized and let's see how they're doing. It was a very high focus for the United Church of God to stabilize and strengthen the congregations as part of what we saw as fundamental to the work. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and not done what? He had not gone with them to the work. The work of what? The work of strengthening the churches, caring for God's people, the sheep, teaching and structuring and serving and providing nurture and comfort and protection for God's people is part of the work. And that's what it was referenced here. So when it talks about contention, the contention was, how will we do the work? That's the point. The contention between them ultimately was how would they best do the work. And they separated temporarily and they went their way. Hebrews 10 is a passage that says, I believe, what our focus ultimately ought to be. There are people that are stirred up right now. What are they stirred up to do? I think Hebrews 10 says what you and I should be stirred up to do, what it is that we should have as our passion and our focus. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can trust God. God is on his throne. You know, Mr. Keller's going to conference this year, is going to give the presentation on Nigeria because we don't think Dari's going to be able to make it. The visa hasn't come through with the process that takes place. And he wants to basically get up with a little bit of information about Nigeria, and then effectively he wants to say God is on his throne. He's going to take Coleman and the examples of God's intervention in their life and the trials and struggles they've had to walk through in God's service. And he wants to show the intervention of God time and time and time again, even though in the midst of great trials. So it says, he who promised is faithful. You can trust God. He's on his throne. But here's what our focus should be. Let us consider one another in order to stir up what? Love and good works. If you want to stir up something, stir up love and good works. Don't stir up gossip and innuendo or speculation or personal opinion. Those who do that are not doing the work. They're doing those things that give satisfaction in some way to themselves. This is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't be doing things that are going to be dividing the body in such a way that we're not together anymore. Don't forsake that. Don't injure that, as the manner of some is. But exhorting one another by being together and working and serving together and doing the work, so much more as you see the day approaching. The emotion and passion that some people that I have seen express in many ways does not seem helpful. It hasn't produced the fruit of unity or the fruit of production or contribution or sacrifice. It's a stirring up, but it's more like taking the fresh pie out in the field that the cow dropped that skimmed over and bringing it back to where it's fresh and open for all to see. I don't think that's stirring up love. I think it's stirring up obviously something else. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, eager to listen, not to gossip and innuendo, eager to hear out our brother, listen to their cause, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I would dare say that the slice of anger that is righteous indignation in our lives is narrow. And the portion of our frustration and anger in our lives that we express at times that is not righteous indignation, but is simply selfish response, would probably be the larger portion by far. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and verse number 1. God blesses our hands, bless the work of our hands, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so much of what we do is what is coming out of our heart, and therefore gives evidence then in our actions that follow. So we need God's grace and blessing. We need his inspiration and intervention. We can think about what it is we're wanting to say and how we want to accomplish a task. God's blessing is what's going to see that through. But notice the way it's explained here in Proverbs 16. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Being able to express something, being able to answer the question that fulfills our desire, is a gift of God. It says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. We don't even weigh our own spirit. God does. Because we're going to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Present company accepted is sometimes mentioned in the context of a group that is discussing something. The Lord weighs the spirits, but it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. You see, we start with the heart, our thoughts. And it goes on to say God is the one who gives us the grace. But he said, we will give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. God is the one who sees who we really are. So commit your works to the Lord, your works. Do the work, in that sense, which is personal. It's in the congregation, and it's out into the world, in the community. And it says your thoughts will be established. So it's a circle that kind of builds on itself in a way that has a positive impact. God has to be the center of that process in God's ways. How do you commit your works to God? Well, think on these things as part of that process. Part of it is simply trusting and looking to God and using His influence and His Spirit in a greater way. But a lot of it, quite frankly, is getting away from that self-righteous anger and that self-righteous emotional expression and the passion that is sometimes wrongly expressed. Psalm 37, just going back a little bit here, in verse number 5. There's warnings throughout the Bible about anger and how easy it is to justify. Did I say verse 30, Psalm 35, Psalm 37, and verse 5? Maybe that's what I said. But it says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Now it says God's the one who does that. We don't bring forth our own righteousness, and we don't bring forth our own justice. You let God lift you up, and you trust in God by committing yourself to Him. Rest in the Lord, verse number 7, and wait patiently for Him. You don't have to solve every problem. You don't have to right every wrong. You don't have to go in and fix everything that is broken. You don't need to intercede on behalf of someone and interject yourself into a matter that is not yours. It says, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. We don't have to worry that somebody over here is being exalted, somebody over here is being abased, in the sense that it is our responsibility to always intercede. But it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Don't get stirred up unless you're going to get stirred up for love and good works. Don't get stirred up for the emotion and the anger and the passion that would flow out in a selfish manner. Humility is one of the solutions, I believe, to selfish interest. In 1 Peter 5, it talks about the example that has been set for us and the importance of following that in a very personal way. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You younger people, submit yourself to your elders. He says, yes, all of you be submissive one to another. You know, it's hard to even imagine that life could function besides giving honor and preference to one another in a peaceable way, because the only other option is when we start to give preference to ourselves. He says, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You don't have to lift yourself up in order to inherit your rightful position, at least what we would consider to be rightful, because the fact is there will be times when in humility you will be put down. And you can wait and be patient and trust God and be at peace in God. And it says, cast your care on Him because He cares for you. But He will exalt you when the time is right. I know in my mind I'm constantly going back to James where it says, let patience have its perfect work. Let the process play out. Fine. If you're standing in an anthill, then run away. But we can't run away from all the stresses and all the trials and all the struggles. We can't run away from all the relationships and all the injustices. The fact is, there's times when patience and humility is the only way to walk through the process. And James says, don't begrudge the process. The only way we got where we are is by going through where we've been. And if we truly trust God to work together, all things work together for good. It's not because it randomly happens that way. It's because God in His mercy and compassion miraculously intervenes and He uses the circumstances in our life to help us. And He can lift us up. He can exalt us if He chooses. But we shouldn't be trying to to enable or enact that process ourselves. Philippians 4 has an interesting dynamic because we go back to a situation where there are people in the church who simply, by one circumstance or another, simply do not get along. And they're good people. And there's an example in Philippians 4. Again, Paul writing here, he says, I implore, verse 2, Euodia, I implore Syntyche, two women in one congregation, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He said, and I could paraphrase it, he said, would you two ladies get along? Can you two work together and not be in contention one with the other? Can you be of the same mind? Because they were of different minds. And yet, they're servants before God and the Lord. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, fellow servants, helpful to Paul, and yet in contention with each other in a congregation. And he asks someone here, true companion, he says, help them. With Clement also, the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He said they're converted. Book of life means salvation. They're servants in the Lord. And he said, you know what, would you help them get along a little bit here? Could you help them work this thing out? How do you work it out? Well, you work it out the way God said, by humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, by looking unto each other, preferring one another, and not exalting the self. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let God intervene. Don't try to resolve everything yourself. Don't lift up your hand and try to, you know, rule over a matter that is a personal matter to be addressed. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If I'm sitting on my patio and the fire truck goes rolling up the street, not up the hill, I'll say a prayer. God, whoever that is, you know, I hope that, you know, man will intervene and you'll protect them from damage. But I don't have to go solve the problem. It's not my ox and it's not my ditch. And we have to look at our lives and say, is that mine? Is that my responsibility? Is that my task? And sometimes the fact is we want to go out and inject ourselves into things that are not ours to be resolving. And it says the peace of God, because we trust God and we leave it to Him, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. You won't be upset. You won't be embittered. You won't be, you know, begrudging the circumstance. I'm not saying there aren't a place where we intercede in matters because we have responsibility or involvement or friendship. I am saying that we need to make sure it's our ox and it's our ditch before we walk in and try to take responsibility in that way. What did Paul then say the answer would be that would enable church members to get along? And I'd like to answer that again from the book of Philippians, because this is where the example is given. Two church members, written in the book of life, laboring in the gospel, are having a problem one with the other. And Paul says, well, help them out. Well, that's actually a big part of what the book of Philippians is all about. How do you help them out? And so I want to now read it a little bit backwards, because he finally builds his case, tells them what to do, and says, now, would you help these people in this way? So I want to read it backwards to go back to the point to show you how Paul got here. Philippians 3, verse number 12. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, which would be all of the injustices and the offenses that we have carried with us at times, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, which is hope and faith, and looking forward, and frankly, doing the work is forward, not history. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I keep my mind on the goal. Therefore, as many of us as are mature, spiritually mature, being led by the Spirit, have this mind. So it's talking about being one-minded, single-minded, of the same mind. These two ladies were not of the same mind in this matter. It says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, and if we're going to be spiritually mature, and if we're going to put God first, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now, I want to go back a step behind that to show you what that was built on. Philippians 2 and verse number 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded as Timothy, so I'm going to send him to you so that he can show you by example what it is that you should have on your mind, and if you can do that, you are spiritually mature, then you help these ladies to be like-minded as well, who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own. That's the opposite of being like-minded. Their own what? Well, they justify their own opinion, their own circumstances, their own choices, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I can see how it goes with me. I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly. I would like to come, Paul says. I would help you myself, but I must send Timothy because I have nobody else that has the kind of like-mindedness that I want him to give evidence to you. Okay? Back up then to verse number 5, where he's referencing this mind. Where does the mind come from? What mind is it that Timothy had that was supposed to be shared in the congregation, given evidence to the congregation, so that these ladies then could take it on as well, hopefully, by the example and the contributions that would be made? Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, Christ is the mind and the example that our mind is to be like. This whole book here builds on these arguments and literally points down to then let it be applied by these individuals and help them in that way. And backing up further still, chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, remember we're supposed to stir up love, right? Stir up love and good works as compared to the cow patties out in the field. Any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having that same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. There's the point. That's the mind of Christ. That's why Timothy was coming. And that was the solution to the problem and the dispute between the ladies and the church. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How many disputes have you had as a result of humility? How many splits or relationships have there been? How many breaches of relationships have there been because of humility? How many embedded roots of bitterness are there out of humility? There aren't any. There aren't any. And Paul builds an entire case through this letter saying, you know what? Let's look out for each other. Let's esteem the other better than ourselves. Let's see if there isn't something we can do to help or to assist. Let's submit ourselves one to another. Oh, no, you first, please. How can I help you? It's like letting that person have the parking space close to the store, and you drive out to the end of the line and park your car in order to go on in. But we do that in that sense spiritually. Even the dispute between Mary and Martha, at its heart, was a dispute over doing the work. Luke 10. Notice the example that is there. Here we are, two ladies, servants of God, dedicated to doing the work, each trying to contribute in the way that they felt was important. But, you know, one of them, maybe not exactly at the balance of focus of what it should have been, but it was a dispute over doing the work. Luke 10 and verse number 38, it happened when they went, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was distracted with much serving. It didn't say that you couldn't perform a certain amount of labor in order to put on a meal and welcome your guests. You weren't have them in your home and say, well, you're welcome, you know, take whatever you want, fix your own meal, make your own bed, you're just like one of us. He was a guest. So there was going to be some work and labor involved in caring for the guest in doing the work. But it says Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister isn't doing the work the way I think we should? She has left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help me. Tell her to get to work. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Remember, it talks about the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Because we trust God and look to Him, and we don't have to resolve and take responsibility for things that are not ours. It says, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. If we esteem each other better than ourselves, if we look to how we can contribute and serve and humble ourselves before each other, submitting ourselves one to another, many of the disputes and frustrations and antagonisms, quite frankly, are simply going to wash away. There's the example in the book of Acts of Dorcas. The point in the Bible is not that you cannot do many good works that take a lot of physical time, because that's what Dorcas did. Dorcas was, it says, full of good works and charitable deeds. And there were tunics and garments and gifts that she had made for many. She spent her life working and laboring, giving gifts to people and helping them in some way. The point is not that we cannot be busy doing good works, but the point is we must not be contending in the way that we share and work together in doing such. Those who have much, God says, then give much. Those who have little can learn and serve in other ways. 1 Timothy. Verse number 6 and verse number, excuse me, chapter 6, verse number 17. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, brethren, God's called us to do the work. And the work is a warning and a witness to all the world, the gospel going out, that's part of it. But it's also preparing the people and caring for the people that are baptized and nurturing in the congregation and assisting those in need. And it says those who have more than be willing to share that and help. It doesn't say those who have less should make demands on those who have more because they are owed it. God says, you owe it to me. Those who have gifts to serve are commanded by God to use those to do his work but it's not for those in need to make demands of those instead. But you can waste an incredible amount of time with babbling and gossip and innuendo and rumor and information and getting the details and trying to understand and passing it on to someone else. It's somehow an exciting process, but it is vain. Vain in the sense that it goes to waste. And frankly, it causes harm. O Timothy, verse number 20. Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis. Secret knowledge is what came out of Gnosticism. Well, did you know how this was supposed to be observed? Do you realize what goes behind this and who really is responsible in this case? It says, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. I would say gossip and innuendo is certainly straying from the faith. It is simply not what God has commanded us to do. Our job is to stir up love and good works, to provoke others to love and good works, to assist and contribute in those ways. Brethren, we don't want to be filling the air with words, with our personal opinions. We don't want to be filling the air with the words of the personal opinions of others. We don't even want to be seeking out such. Rather, we need to be doing the work that God gave us to do. It is the good work of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. It is the good work of preparing a people and caring for those whom God has called and brought together in his flock and in his congregation. And we need to keep our focus off of ourselves, quite frankly, and in that sense, off of each other, and keep it on the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he's given us, the work he says to do.